Okay, well, so yeah, like I was saying, I have about an hour to a presentation, but this is probably going to be part one of a part two talk, because we're going to kind of go through the elements of the Mass, and then we're probably going to get through the Liturgy of the Word, and then second part will be Liturgy of the Eucharist, and we'll just see how far we get along. So the first thing I think that we need to really start with, though, is what is prayer? Because we talk about that Mass is a prayer, but I think we don't often think about, well, what exactly does it mean to pray? What is it to have prayer? And my favorite definition actually comes from a priest you may know, who was the spiritual director of the seminary, and that's Father Tom DeVries, who has said Mass here before. And he was the spiritual director of the seminary when I was there for a time. And he said that, you know, prayer is nothing else than hearing God tell you that he loves you. And I think that's such like a beautiful definition, as it stuck with me this entire time. That every time we go to pray, and every time we are in prayer, God tells us that he loves us. I think that's so beautiful, because so often we think of prayer as doing something, when in actuality it's God doing something to us, and that's loving us. And when we think about the various kind of ways we pray, we see this to be all too true. And so even if we think of intercessory prayer, how we often think of prayer, asking God for something, that we generally don't ask someone that we know doesn't love us, like, four things. Like, think of, like, even a child. As you go to your mom and dad and ask them for something, because you know that they love you. That you know that out of their love for you, they're going to grant what you're asking. Or if it's knowing that's not what's best for you, they won't grant it. And so even when we go and ask God for something, it's us understanding, hearing God say that, I love you enough to care about what's going on in your life. I love you to hear, you know, what the help you need, to hear your struggles, to hear your praise, to hear, you know, what you need help with. And so we see that even when we ask God for something in that intercessory prayer, even in that we're hearing God respond, I love you. The other kind of prayer that we often see is praying in silence. And that's often, the saints will say that silence is the language of God. That if we really want to be able to communicate with God, we have to grow in silence. Which is really hard, if we've ever tried to do that. And yet sometimes I think it's often like when we learn a language that, you know, it's often uncomfortable when we don't know the language. When I spent a summer in Guatemala, in Antigua, you know, it was very uncomfortable to be down there because I couldn't understand the language or speak it. And we can experience that same kind of uncomfortability when we sit in silence, especially in that prayerful silence. And yet the more time I spent in Guatemala, the more I began to learn Spanish and pick up words and phrases and learn the language, I began to grow in more of my comfortability with it. In the same way, when we have immersed ourselves in the silence of prayer, we too will slowly begin to understand and grow in our capability of understanding God speaking to us through that language. But one of my favorite kind of examples of that is actually thinking of my grandma and grandpa, who there are times when I would walk into their house and, you know, lots of times grandparents have their own chairs. Like, this is grandpa's chair, this is grandma's chair. And they don't ever switch. And I can't sit in those chairs either. So, and they would both be sitting there, and oftentimes they wouldn't be saying anything, but you could just tell that they were present to each other, even just sitting in there not saying anything, and that they were exchanging their love for each other, just being silently in their presence. And so when we sit in silence with God, I often think of it like my grandparents, just sitting and in this, just receiving God's loving presence, even in that moment of silence. And we often think of, you know, prayer as in praise, like we sing hymns of praise to God. And we often, you know, praise when we have an experience of knowing that, you know, we're loved. That when we're filled with this, like, gift of just, like, knowing who we are or something good happens to us, we have this notion of wanting to praise. And so when we have this desire to praise God, it's because we're responding to this response of Him telling us that He loves us. Okay, so then if prayer is hearing God tell us that He loves us, then we could argue what is the greatest prayer we can pray out of all those options. We hear Jesus Himself give us the answer. As He says in the Gospel of Matthew, or in John, no greater love has one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And so we see that the greatest way to tell someone we love them is to give our very life for them. And that is the greatest way we can express our love for someone. It's the greatest way for us to know that we are loved, that this person gave their life for us. And we see this as culturally, we understand this as we celebrated Veterans Day this past Monday, that we kind of naturally know that those who sacrifice their life for us are making this deep sacrifice, but also an expression of love. And so then we see that Calvary, when Jesus offers His life on the cross for us, then is fulfilling and embodying this perfect and greatest prayer, that He is giving His life for us. And so Jesus on the cross is this perfect expression of God telling us that He loves us. And so it's a reminder that every time we see a crucifix, it's a reminder of His love. It's a testament to His love. And that's why it's so sad sometimes when people may say, well, the crucifix, you know, I've heard some people say that they feel like it's a sign of kind of judgment, of like, look what our sins did. And there's an aspect to that, but it's more about, look what God did than what we did. That God, out of His love for us, prayed this great, greatest prayer, this greatest expression of giving His love to us, which was His very life. Well, if this was the greatest prayer, then we missed out. Because Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. It's like, well, bummer. That we missed out on this opportunity to receive and hear God most perfectly tell us that He loves us. Unless we have the Mass. And the Mass is making present, representing what happened at Calvary to us today. That we hear St. Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the chalice, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That St. Paul very early on understood that whenever we have Mass, whenever we partake of the Eucharist, it is representing to us Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary. And so Fulton Sheen has, Venerable Pope Bishop Fulton Sheen has this quote of, whenever we go to Mass, it's as if we're picking up the cross from Calvary 2,000 years ago and planting it wherever we are in celebrating Mass to this day. And so every time we have Mass here, we are going back in time, picking up the cross and planting it here in Grafton, Wisconsin in 2024. One of my favorite saints, St. Padre Pio, says that, or people noticed and said this of Padre Pio, that whenever he went to start Mass and would walk up the steps of the sanctuary to the altar, it looked as if he was carrying this great burden on his shoulders. And it looked as if people compared it to him walking up the very Mount of Calvary, as Jesus did. For Padre Pio fully knew that Mass wasn't just like a symbol of Jesus' death or a reminder of the Last Supper, but it was in fact Calvary being made present. That every time he walked up those steps of the sanctuary, he knew that he was walking up Calvary to have to encounter the crucified Christ. And so every Sunday, the beauty of that is that every Sunday, every day, every time we go to Mass, we get to pray and experience the greatest prayer ever prayed. That every time we go to Mass, we hear God tell us in the most perfect way that He can that He loves you, He loves me, because He gave His life for us and gives His life for us at each and every Mass. Okay, well then, you know, this would seem like an obvious question, but then why do we go to Mass? And one of the first things that we, I think, is a hard thing for us to especially teach maybe our younger generation is that, first and foremost, we don't go to Mass for ourselves, that we don't go to Mass to get something. And we'll kind of hear that oftentimes, like, well, I didn't get anything out of Mass. It's like, okay, well, you know, you did. You probably didn't realize it. But you don't go to Mass to get something. It's not our first purpose of going to Mass. Our first purpose to Mass is to give glory to God. And that is through that we have a God who left the heights of heaven to come down to us and give his life for us. And out of that, our response is to give glory to him. And so every time we go to Mass, it's going to help us actually in our prayer. And we realize that we're not going to Mass for ourselves first and foremost. We're going to Mass to give glory to God. Second part we go to Mass then is sanctification, which is becoming holy and becoming like God. And that's exactly what happens when we go to Mass, that we get to then participate in the life of God as we receive him giving his life for us. So too then do we go out and give our life for others in imitation. And by doing that, that makes us like God and makes us holy then. And so we see this whenever we go to Mass, there's this the vertical and vertical and horizontal dimension that we give glory to God, but then we have the sanctification among one another. And so Mass is something that unites us to God, but then unites us to each other. And so we're going to see that as we move forward. St. John Vianney says that if we really understood the Mass, we would die of joy. Okay, so a brief little summary, and then some of this comes from a Vatican II document, that the liturgy, the Mass, is the summit toward which the activity of the Church is directed. It is also the source from which all its power flows. Which makes sense, that if the Mass is a representation, representing of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, then everything flows from that. And that is the greatest prayer we've ever prayed. And so everything flows from the Mass. It is the source and summit of our faith, as that language is used in Vatican II, because it's the most perfect prayer, the most perfect expression of God telling us that he loves us. Okay, so that's a brief introduction. Never mind, we're still introducing. So some images of the Mass that can help us. That Mass is, whenever we go to Mass, we are experiencing the life of heaven. That when we go to heaven, heaven's really one big Mass. And we hear that even in Revelation. Of we hear of, you know, the throne, the altar of God. And we hear of incense. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, to the middle of the streets of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I skipped one there. But in an image of the Mass is of a wellspring. And we hear in the Gospel of Matthew, come to me, all you who are weary and find life burdensome, and I will give you rest. That, hear me, let me tell you how much I love you, God says at every Mass. See this in John with the Samaritan woman, of Jesus saying, I am the well, the life-giving water. Drink from me and you will never thirst. Whenever we go to Mass, we experience this wellspring of living water. And then in this, what I was mentioning here in the book of Revelation, this river of life flowing through heaven. I remember one personal experience of this. I two summers ago, I led a pilgrimage with some young adults, and we were hiking every day, and we averaged about 17 miles a day. We hiked from Our Lady of Champion to Holy Hill. And these were young adults who had, they were young adults, so they hadn't been going to Mass all that much, and they kind of were going for the experience of kind of walking all those miles. And yet we stayed in the church every night, and we had daily Mass. And on one, we were about halfway through the trip, and I was walking alongside this one of the young adults, and he told me we were having Mass later in the evening, and he said, you know, I never really, you know, I kind of went to Mass on Sundays and never went to daily Mass. And he said, now I can't wait for Mass tonight. Like, I can't wait, I want to walk faster so we can go and have Mass. And he said, because I just have found it to be such a time of rest for myself. Not just kind of physically from walking 17 miles, but he said, like, his heart and soul just encountered the Lord in this moment of rest. And so I just, like, loved that. I was like, okay, you're getting it. Yeah, it's like going to Mass is a time of rest and renewal. And Mass is a banquet that we go, and it is the representation and the bringing together of the Last Supper, that we go and experience this banquet with the Lord. And again, this kind of feeding us and strengthening us, because we often feed people we love. That's why so many of you give me so much food. Okay, so what are the effects? Like, what happens when we go to Mass? What do we get out of Mass? Well, we become more united with Christ, that we become what we eat. And so we consume Jesus' body and blood, and so we become more like him when we do that. We have an increase in sanctifying grace. Again, that sanctifying grace is the life of God given to us. And it makes us holy and more like him. It weakens concupiscence, which concupiscence is the tendency to sin, like our weakness towards sin. And so whenever we go to Mass and receive the Eucharist, we are strengthened. Our spiritual muscles are strengthened to fight against temptation, and we're less inclined to fall into sin. Which makes sense, because if it's the wellspring of worship and we're hearing God, you know, tell us he loves us, we're not going to, in the most perfect way, we're not going to look towards other things to fill that void in our life. Because we're like, well, why? I'm receiving God's love in this beautiful way. Why would I turn to this or look towards this or do this to look for that, to fill that void? Because the Lord is filling that void. Well, you often don't think about this or know this, but every Mass forgives our venial sins, which is a beautiful gift and a reminder, which is why, as we'll see with the penitential rite, that kind of helps with that. It unites us to each other, communion with union, that when we receive communion, we become very intimately united with one another. Especially, and I forgot to mention this in the image of heaven, that we are very closely, like heaven comes down to earth whenever we celebrate Mass. And so whenever we go to Mass, all of heaven is present with us. And so I'll tell people, especially those who have lost a loved one, that, you know, don't be surprised that when you're at Mass, you're going to find a particular closeness to the loved one that you lost, because they're there. That at heaven, at every Mass, all those on earth, those in heaven, those who have died, are with us at the Mass. And so we have a union with them. And a lot of people come up and say, like, yeah, at Mass, I become kind of sad, so I just start remembering my, you know, my spouse whenever I go to Mass. It's like, well, that's because they're there at Mass. And so that's a beautiful thing to keep in mind when we have those experiences. And then we see an increase in charity, the increase to love. Which again, once we cannot give what we don't have, and so we go to Mass and receive God's love for us, that then allows us to go and give that love to others, those that we encounter. St. Lawrence, No human tongue can enumerate the favors that trace back the sacrifice of the Mass. The sinner is reconciled with God. The just man becomes more upright. Sins are wiped away, vices are uprooted. Virtue and merit increases. The devil's schemes are frustrated. All right, now we're going to start kind of really diving in and breaking up the Mass into the parts. And the Mass is broken up into two parts, the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist. And the Liturgy of the Word is really a time of preparation, of preparing us to be able to, as best we can, receive and pray this great prayer of God telling us He loves us in the Eucharist and through Calvary. And we see this played out in the story of Emmaus in the Gospel of Luke. I think it's Luke. But we all know the story of Emmaus, of these two disciples who are walking towards Emmaus, and our Lord appears before them, but they don't recognize Him until they're talking about Jesus, and they don't know it's Him, but He's right next to them, though. And Jesus begins to open up to them the Scriptures, it says. And even then, they still don't recognize Him until they come to Emmaus and they break bread with Him. And then through the breaking of the bread, it is then that they recognize Him. And we're going to see that the same thing happens to us, that same experience happens to us at Mass. That we kind of come into the Mass as those disciples on our journey of life, wherever we're going. And as we're going through the Mass, we're going to begin to recognize Jesus more and more the deeper we get into the Mass. And we're going to see that played out. Now, the Liturgy of the Word begins with the introductory rites, which is another sub-category. And so these introductory rites, the purpose is to ensure that the faithful who come together as one establish communion and dispose themselves to listen properly to God's Word and to celebrate the Eucharist worthily. Now, that's a mouthful, and what it's really saying is that we begin this process of becoming one with each other. That's a reminder to us that the Mass is a communal prayer. That's not a private prayer, but a prayer that all of us pray together. Which is why, and this is some of the kind of the beauty, but the invitation to us, is that sometimes we make some personal sacrifices to pray with a group, with a communal prayer. So, for example, that, you know, we don't necessarily are praying different prayers at the same time. Prayers that maybe you would prefer, or, you know, well, I'd prefer if we sang this song or that. So we kind of make that sacrifice of letting go of kind of our preference that we can pray together as one. So that we pray the same prayers, and not only with each other, but all throughout the world. That's why I can't just go and say, well, I feel like I'm going to pray with these prayers instead and say this instead. But no, I pray what the Missal says for this day so that we're not only united here at St. Joseph, but we're praying as one with St. Francis Borgia, with John St. John XXIII, with Lumen Christi, because we're all making this kind of communal sacrifice of praying these same prayers to help us be in union with each other, communion, one in prayer. And so we begin that with the introductory rites then, which we see then within the introductory rites is the entrance, which is the entrance hymn. And the purpose is to open the celebration and again foster unity. Again, we're all singing together. We're joining our voices into one. Of those gathered, introduce their thoughts to the mystery of a liturgical season or festivity. So oftentimes we've been very blessed to have Randy with us, that, you know, the director of music will choose hymns that coincide with the readings and the theme of the Mass. And so from the very beginning, we get a sense of, okay, what is the Lord kind of, how is He going to tell me He loves me in a particular way today? Not just with His wife, but through the lessons He gives to us in the Scriptures and in the Mass. And so the opening hymn can be a very beautiful way, and we're blessed to have Randy who does this, you know, prepare our hearts for what it is that we're going to be celebrating today in a very particular way. Okay, a bonus. Many of you will see that the priest goes and kisses the altar at the start of Mass before he even makes the sign of the cross. And it's more of the technical term is the priest reverences the altar. Now, there's a lot of theological reasons for that, but I kind of have a personal, this is my own personal prayer and reflection upon it. That whenever I kiss the altar, I often reflect upon how it is at one time the kiss of the sinful woman who we hear in the gospel as there's this woman who encounters the Lord and she goes to him and she starts bathing his feet in tears and kissing his feet because she's recognizing just of the immense love and compassion God has for her, and she's begging him to, you know, forgive her her sins. And we also see that, we also know of like Judas, who gives this kind of kiss of betrayal to Jesus. Now, again, this is just my personal reflection. But it's a really humbling moment for myself, because whenever I kiss the altar, I kind of find myself it's a kiss both like that woman, and it's also sometimes a kiss of Judas. That at one time I recognize that of my own sinfulness and my unworthiness to be a priest and to be celebrating the Mass. And I'm recognizing the ways that I have at times betrayed Jesus. But I'm also like this woman who is so enamored and amazed at Jesus' love for her and mercy. And so I also kiss it as that woman does, out of much gratitude for God's love for me. And so it's a very simple act, but for myself, it's a very kind of powerful and humbling one, because I'm aware of my own inadequacies and weaknesses and the times I haven't lived up to really loving the Lord my God and on my neighbor as myself, but also amazed that God still calls us there, even in the midst of that. And so we see that the altar represents sacrifice in the table of thanksgiving. That at one time it's Jesus who's been sacrificed on the altar, but then we're also given him in the Eucharist as his body and blood. And so it's both a table and an altar of sacrifice. Okay, continuing through with the liturgy of the word, and then we have the penitential rites. We've had the entrance hymn, we've had the sign of the cross, and then the priest will say, brothers and sisters, let us acknowledge our sins and to prepare ourselves for the sacred mysteries. It's kind of a strange kind of way to begin, but it's a reminder to us that we don't necessarily have a right to be at Mass. That again, it's not what we do, it's what God does. And that God has given us this great prayer for us, this great ability to receive him. In the same way, it's kind of like Pope Francis says that, you know, church is a field hospital, that we go because we need God's love, that we're sick, we're injured, and we need his, as divine physician, his tender care. Again, that notion of come to me, you who are weary, and find life burdensome. And so that's why, you know, sometimes people say, well, I'm not, you know, I look around and compare myself to other people, and you know, I'm not as good as they are, I'm not as holy as they are. It's like, we're all at Mass because we're not good enough. That we're all at Mass because we all are recognizing that I need help, Lord. Like, I need help in my life. That as St. Paul says, I don't do the good that I want to do. I do the bad that I don't want to do. And so I need you, Lord, to help me. And so that's why all of us go to Mass, to be reminded that we need to hear God's love for us, because we so often forget it and turn to other things, for other things to love us rather than God. And so we begin in the Mass by just that recognition of that we're here because we need you, Lord. So then right after the penitential rite, we have the Gloria. And once again, the Gloria comes from a very scriptural. from the Gospel of Luke. As we hear of these in that region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Then it continues, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And so we see that the Gloria comes straight from Scripture and is echoing this heavenly host, giving glory to God. Again, that first reason we're there is to give glory to God. And so we begin with that. But what are we giving glory to God for? Well, as we saw with those angels, with those shepherds, what were they telling the shepherds? That God is incarnate. Incarnation, that God has become one with us, that he has come down from heaven and now he is among you, that God is here. And so we, in a similar way, repeat that prayer, knowing that just in a few moments, that God will be incarnate again in the Eucharist with his body and blood. And so just as the heavenly hosts were proclaiming that, hey, kind of shepherds, like, be ready, the Lord is here, he's joined us. So too then do we echo those words, saying, the Lord will also become incarnate as well. And it's such a beautiful connection between the Eucharist and Christ's incarnation. Because notice how, you know, when Jesus becomes incarnate, and then he, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and then is born in Bethlehem, he's in a state of complete vulnerability. He can't defend himself, he can't speak for himself, and he's reliant on all those around him. And we see that the three kings come over, and what do? They give him homage. But they don't take, you know, advantage of this newborn king. But there's this, his vulnerability actually leads them to, you know, bow down and worship. In the same way, how does the Lord come to us in the Eucharist? Well, complete vulnerability. He can't defend himself. Under the species of bread and wine, he is at, in a sense, our mercy, as he was at Bethlehem. And so that's why it's this, we must have this greatest care for the Eucharist, because that God has humbled himself to place himself in this vulnerable state for us, out of his complete love for us. And so we give glory to God because of that amazing mystery. So right after the Gloria, we have the Collect, which is the opening prayer, and usually known by the words, "Let us pray." And my predecessor, Father Nick, would joke that "Let us pray" is not a translation for "bring me the book," which so often can kind of be the case, which but it means "let us pray." And so it's this invitation of like, okay, like, let us pray now. We recognize that, you know, we're here because we need God, we've given glory to God, and now let us pray. And it's actually in the rubrics, it says that there should be, as I'm going to quote here, a brief silence should be observed, so that we may be conscious of the fact that we are in God's presence, and we may formulate our petitions mentally. So every time we come to Mass, we can offer our own, we can offer the Mass up for someone, for a particular intention. And so, and this is the time to call to mind that. Let us pray. Okay, who are we praying this Mass for? Who are we praying for? And so when there's that brief pause, well, after the priest says, "Let us pray," that's a time for us to kind of recollect ourselves and say, okay, who am I going to offer this Mass up for? That's what the kind of Orant position that you see the priest say when he says, "Let us pray," and he would spread his arms like this. It is a sign of praying on behalf of everyone, that I'm kind of, in a sense, encompassing with my hands all of the people in front of me, gathering them up, and I'm the one offering up the prayer on behalf of everyone. And so that's kind of what this notion of the Orant position is called, and that's what that symbolizes. And so the structure of the collect always follows the same theme, that it starts, it asks God for some need, And so if you listen closely, it's going to be asking God for something. And then that's the end of the introductory rites then, before you sit down. First a quote from my favorite saint, Padre Pio. It would be easier for the world to survive without the Son than to do without Holy Mass. It's a beautiful picture of the intensity of his eyes as he gazes on the Eucharist. Okay, so now we enter into the Liturgy of the Word. And Liturgy of the Word, we have the first reading, which comes from the Old Testament. Then we have a psalm, second reading, New Testament, and then the Gospel. We see the purpose of why we have these readings. In the readings, the table of God's Word is prepared for the faithful, and the riches of the Bible are opened up for them. And so again, we see this theme in the Gospel of Luke with this Emmaus story, that we see these two disciples walking, and they're talking about the Scriptures, talking about Jesus, but they don't understand it. They're like wrestling with it. And so Jesus comes alongside them and says that he opens the Scriptures to them, and he explains them, and it goes through the prophets leading to himself. And so we see that the readings are to help us prepare to recognize and to know the God that we are about to receive in the Eucharist. That's this time of preparation, so that when we see, this is my body, this is my blood, we can say, ah, it's you, Lord, who I've just been hearing in the Scriptures. It's also a reminder to us that all of it is, everything we hear in the readings is true, and every promise is fulfilled. That when we hear the promises made in the Old and New Testament and the Gospels, that the Eucharist is the fulfillment of all of those. And so we see this again, this progression, this culmination of ascending higher and higher to Mount Calvary, this mountaintop experience, we're going to be able to recognize the Lord when he comes to us. Now the ambo is a... That's what I love about our faith. There's just like so much meaning in everything. It's so intentional. But the ambo, before microphones, the ambo did not make sense. What I mean by that is because ambos are always above where everyone else is sitting. And from an acoustic standpoint, that doesn't help. Because when I was in the Holy Land, there's an amphitheater, the speaker was always down below, and he would speak up to the crowd above him, because his voice would carry and go up. So when we speak, the sound waves kind of go up. They don't go down. And so to have an ambo go from, be above everyone else does not help with hearing. And so microphones fixed a lot of that, but there's a great symbolism in that. Because when man speaks, we speak up. But when God speaks, his voice descends down upon us. And so we see that imitated in the amble. So it's a reminder to us whenever the Scriptures are read that it really is, as we close the readings with, the word of the Lord. That it's not, Tim's gospel or, my word or your word that's being read. It's God's word. And so whenever the Scriptures are proclaimed, this, the elevation of the ambo reminds us that this really is the voice of God speaking to us, because his voice comes down to us while ours goes up. So it's a reminder to us that it's not human words we're hearing, but divine words in the readings at Mass. I love to kind of think about it as also the readings are kind of like a spiritual rainfall on the soil of our hearts and souls, kind of nourishing us and watering us and preparing our hearts to be able to recognize and see Jesus in the Eucharist and to receive him well, kind of preparing the soil for the seed of the Eucharist that it is. And from that then, out stems forth another, tree of life, and from our hearts, grows into this beautiful garden of love for one another. So you can see that as we go through Matthew, all of these remind us constantly of, like, even when someone starts reading, it's like, oh, okay, this is God's word. He's speaking to me through this reading right now. It's not just someone who wrote this 2,000 years ago or something. Okay, well, then we have the homily. And again, we see this happen in Emmaus, and I already mentioned before, but it's Jesus says, or we hear Jesus, it says he broke open the scriptures to them. And so hopefully the priest or deacon in his homily is doing the same, is breaking open the scriptures and helping us understand them more. Now, another kind of personal reflection, I kind of have this, I know that that's a kind of the balance of, as a preacher, of trying to always discern if it's me trying to tell you something or if it's me telling you what God has revealed to me. And I always try to, like, because I can tell when I'm preaching something, I'm just telling you something, telling you about, like, the scriptures, or telling you about that. But I can distinctly tell the difference of when I feel like I'm revealing something, not because, like, I revealed it, but because God has revealed it through me. And so Michelangelo, I often think of homily preparation as when Michelangelo would, what's the word, not carve, you don't carve stone. Do you carve a block of stone? Yeah. Sculpt, yes, there it is, thank you. When he would sculpt, so when he had a block of marble in front of him, he didn't see the marble and say, okay, now I'm going to, like, make this statue out of it. But he was just, had this amazing mind that he saw the statue within the marble and it was trapped. And all he was doing was removing the excess marble around it. It's, like, incredible to think about how his mind worked that way. And I offer my prayers, hopefully, to be like Michelangelo, and that I'm not kind of carving my own statue out of the readings or the scriptures, but I'm just kind of removing the excess to what God has there already and what he wants to reveal to us in the homily and in the readings. And so that's always, and I can tell the difference, like, because I'm kind of, yeah, not perfect, so there's plenty of times I'm kind of, like, I'm doing this. I'm going to make this kind of statue. And then, but it's amazing. But, yeah, hopefully, like, hold me accountable. I keep telling you stuff instead of revealing stuff. Okay. Right after the homily, then, we have the profession of faith. And this comes very, it's a great time to have the profession of faith because, you know, after hearing the word of God and then the homily, then we kind of have this moment of the profession of faith kind of just erupts from our hearts. That we say, okay, everything we have heard from the readings, like, I believe. We make this statement of everything I've heard, I believe. And so, again, this new sense of preparation of, like, okay, to now be able to recognize God in the Eucharist and receive his love for us, we have to believe, we have to have faith. And so we begin this preparation further by saying, I believe. We then see later on in the profession of faith, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, was incarnate the Virgin Mary and became man. And oftentimes, I'm actually old enough that I remember when they changed this, and that's just the bow for the creed at this time. And the reason for that is it's an imitation of what God has done in this line. That by the power of the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. That God himself, you know, lowered himself from heaven to become one of us. And so when we say those lines, we imitate God in this lowering, this bowing, that we're following this movement by him. So it's kind of funny, and I've done this plenty of times, but, you know, I'm sure all of us have at times done, like, a little head bow. It's like, well, I think the Lord descended a little more than that. So, you know, it can be kind of self-conscious, but I try to kind of bow fairly profoundly, but not too crazy. But it's, I think that can help, though, because that helps us then pray. So this recognition of what God has done for us, that he has bowed down, he has lowered himself down to become one of us. And so that's why we do that during the creed. Okay, then we have the Prayer of the Faithful, which again is a very fitting time for it because we express our belief, we say the creed, and then we bring to God our needs. It's like, okay, Lord, I believe all these things you've heard about you in the scriptures. And so now, like, we have these needs and petitions. But it's also our opportunity to exercise our priestly office as intercessors. That each one of us, through our baptism, is baptized into the life of Christ. And Christ is the high priest. And so all of us have our baptismal priesthood. And what does a priest do? But he prays and intercedes for people. And he strives to bring God to people and people to God. And we're all called to live this priesthood out. To be intercessors for people and to pray on behalf of people. But then to bring God to people and people to God. And so we do this then in the Prayer of the Faithful. St. John Vianney says, put all the good works in the world against one holy mass. They will be as a grain of sand beside a mountain. Okay, so then that's the first part. So the second part would be the Liturgy of the Eucharist. And I'm going to jump ahead to actually talk about vestments, because that's also kind of what I start out with before I start every Mass. There's a picture of me at my very first Mass at St. Josephat's Basilica. Very exciting and good reminder. I'm going to jump ahead here. Okay, so as a priest, I wear five vestments as I get ready for Mass. And each vestment, it has a significance, a practical significance and a spiritual significance. And the purpose of it is to help me prepare for Mass as well. That I'm not just kind of running in, celebrating Mass, and running out, but that I'm preparing myself to celebrate Mass. It's also a reminder to myself that it is not me, Tim Shoemaker, who celebrates Mass, but Christ who celebrates Mass through me, that I act in the person of Christ. And so as I kind of put on each layer, each prayer kind of reminds me to kind of strip myself and put on Christ. And then hopefully my actions demonstrate that. So the first piece of clothing is called the amice. Just this kind of a square sheet like this. And the prayer that I would pray as I say this is, place, O Lord, on my head the helmet of salvation, that I may overcome the assaults of the devil. And so the first thing I do is ask for protection against temptation. That when I celebrate Mass, I am free from temptations of distraction, of thinking about my fantasy football team, which I need help with a lot. I'm placing myself in a disposition that the Mass is going to be my sole focus when I pray. There's a prayer that we priests will pray, but we'll pray with everyone right before Mass, and that's, Lord, help me to pray this Mass as if it were my first Mass, my last Mass, my only Mass, for the praise and glory of your most holy name. Because as you can imagine, it can be very easy, as with all things, become very routine. And you're like, oh, I've done this before. But that's why some of these, you know, preparatory prayers are really helpful, because it helps me to stay focused and remind myself that what I'm doing is not insignificant, as just that first part we learned. Oh, no, I can kind of, so like a helmet, I kind of put it around, and I guess I'll just best, here. Now the second piece is the alb. And as I put on the alb, I say, purify me, O Lord, from all stains, and cleanse my heart, that washed in the blood of the Lamb, I may enjoy the eternal delights. And the alb is a reminder of my own baptism, and that through, as we are all baptized, we're clothed in the white garment, and that it's a reminder to me then of, again, this identity that I am now, as I always am, a beloved son of God. And so I'm not just like a stranger who celebrates Mass or getting ready for Mass, but I'm God's beloved son. And so this reminds me, again, it's this kind of recognition, this placing on of Christ, that I've been baptized into the life of Christ. We then have the cincture, which represents purity. And the prayer is, gird me, O Lord. Gird me, O Lord, with the cincture of purity, and quench in my heart the fire of concupiscence, that the virtue of continence and chastity may remain in me. And so it's a reminder to me of that, of not having an undivided heart, of having a heart that's solely dedicated towards God and to his people. And it's not a selfish heart chasing after my own desires, but only those of God. We then, another Father Nick, I should tell him I'm quoting him so much, but the next is would be the microphone, but there's no prayer for the microphone. But he said we should create one, like to make a, like, open my lips, O Lord, or something. We have the stole. And the stole represents teaching and authority. As the prayer I would pray is, restore unto me, O Lord, the state of immortality which is lost to me by my first parents. Now, though I am unworthy to approach your sacred mysteries, grant me eternal joy. The stole is a reminder that the teaching and authority that I have as a priest, once again, does not come from me as Tim Shoemaker, but because I am a priest, and that I represent Jesus and actually am in his person. So that's why whenever I celebrate the sacraments or confession, I wear a purple stole to remind everyone who comes in that I'm not forgiving your sins. It is Jesus who is forgiving your sins, and that I am merely the instrument in which he's doing that. And so that's why, even for blessings, it's appropriate for me to be wearing a stole. Anything in which I am acting as Christ, I wear the stole as a reminder that I'm not doing this because, God listens to me, but the authority comes from Christ to be able to do this. So, Tim Shoemaker can't, in a sense, bless or, forgive sins or consecrate the Eucharist, but it is Christ who does that through me. Now, this is a fun one. Some might remember. There's technically, there could be a sixth garment, and that would be the maniple, which is a much more traditional vestment, but it does come with a prayer. May I deserve, O Lord, to bear the maniple of weeping and sorrow, in order that I may joyfully reap the reward of my labors. And so it's a reminder just of the sorrow of the Mass and of our Lord's, giving of his life. Now, the manifold really comes from a practical standpoint of when there's no air conditioning, the priest would be sweating a lot. And so he would have a little cloth that he would wipe himself with. And then they're like, well, how can we make this into something that's spiritual? And thus, that was the manifold. But, I think that's a beautiful thing, though, because I think it's a reminder that that doesn't disregard the beauty of its significance either. As we said, when God became incarnate, he took on kind of the messiness of our life and of humanity, and he elevated it to something that was even more and greater. And so, you know, we too like take things that may have seemed like, oh, it's just kind of like, a sweat rag in a sense. It's like, well, no, there's something like that actually is symbolic about this as well. And that we can also like elevate things to something more than they first appear, which we often do all the time in our life. But lastly, we have the chasuble, which represents charity. O Lord, who said, my yoke is easy, sweet, and my burden light, grant that I may carry it so as to obtain your grace. Amen. The chasuble represents charity in the best sense, because it's a reminder that everything I do should be covered in love. And so even notice how it's over the stole, which represents a teaching authority. So it's a reminder to myself even that when I teach and when I use my authority, it should not be in a, you know, hard fashion, but it should always be done out of love and out of charity. And so everything that's, everything is covered and overlaid with love. And so that's the significance of the chasuble. The last little thing which I meant to mention before is actually a beautiful reminder to me of what Mass is every time I walk out of the sacristy. And I don't know if this was done intentionally or not, but the station of the cross, which is right outside of the sacristy, is Jesus' crucifixion. And it says simply, Jesus dies. And so I'm always struck by that every time I'm walking out to celebrate Mass, the first thing that's there is Jesus dies. And it's this reminder to me of what I'm about to celebrate. Jesus' suffering on the cross, but more importantly, his greatest expression to us of him giving his life out of love for us. Okay, I'm going to pause there. As you can see, it's a lot, and we really only scratched the surface. But, I forgot these were on books. Are there any questions about anything? Yeah. Yeah, so do the vestments come with the church or are they mine? So oftentimes the church will have a kind of a set of vestments, but oftentimes priests will have their own. So this is my own, and I have, and sometimes people will gift vestments or things like that. So I think I have 10 or 12 vestments. I really like vestments, so I'm kind of, but like having them for different occasions, yeah. So, but generally every parish has a set that the parish owns, but I'll have my personal ones too. Okay, yeah. The act of contrition, my mind's going blank. Start it out for me. Okay. Oh, okay, yeah. We express our contrition through the penitential rites, and the act of contrition came about as a guide for us in confession. So in the confession, actually, you don't have to, I want to be careful here, but all that's needed is for, as a priest, what I need to know for a confession to be valid is the statement, of your sins, and then an expression of contrition. And so there doesn't have to be a formula that you say in confession. I just need to have an expression that you're sorry for your sins. Now, the church to help us gave us these prayers, these various acts of contrition to kind of help us be able to express it. Because sometimes, right, I get nervous in confession still, and it's nice to have something written out or memorized that I can always say. It hasn't been a part of the Mass because the prayer was kind of made by the church for confession itself. And now when that act of contrition came about, I don't know, but it would have come along probably after the prayers for Mass. They do. So in the Latin and Lamb Mass, they would wear the maniple all the time. Yeah. And they wear the beretta as well, which is the hat. I don't have one of those. Any other? Yeah. Yeah, some parishes, I don't know what our custom here is, sometimes they'll switch. So sometimes during Advent and Lent, we'll say the Apostles' Creed, you know, at St. Dominic's we would, and then other times we do the Nicene Creed. I think there's nothing that says that you have to use, at least I don't think so. I think it's more a matter of, the Nicene Creed's kind of fuller and is longer, which sometimes we don't like, but there's a good reason for it to be longer. It has a fuller expression. At St. Dominic's we use the other creed from time to time. So.
Why did the word consubstantiation come in? I mean, it's a word that, you know, probably nobody knew.
Yeah, that's part two, so I'm not gonna, no, I'm just kidding. As I was talking, it's, I'm trying to think of the best way to answer. You know, it's, as I mentioned in the beginning, and you could probably, like, you encountered today, that so much of this is a mystery. And not in the sense of, like, what's a mystery, we can't understand it, but it's a mystery that we, like, wrestle with and have a hard time trying to articulate. And so I was talking to someone earlier about, bread and wine, and I said, it keeps the accidents of bread and wine, but the substance is, Jesus' body and blood. And it's like, accidents, what do you mean by that in that phrase? And so we often use technical language just to help us try and articulate, in some sense, have some grasp of what the mystery is. And so consubstantiation, I don't know the, what's the word for it, etymology of the word necessarily, but I would say that, we're finding that technical terms, just like doctors have their technical terms, to help them understand. So we're doing that within as well. Does that, I don't know, really, yeah.
If I can just share, I heard sure. That express that very question asked from the Latin root con, meaning with or together or combined, and then substantiative of the same substance. So when you hear consubstantial, the Lord Jesus, who in and of and one with and the same substance as God the Father. So that's really where it's played out in that sense, that we're defining who the second person of the Holy Trinity is one and the same as the first person, and one and the same as the third person, three persons in one holy, the triune God. So really when we say consubstantiation, my understanding is that is what we are professing at that point.
Yes, no, sorry, and I guess I was, yeah, the actual, yeah, word is helping us recognize, because that was part of the Arian heresy, which was very early in the church, that, you know, Christ wasn't divine, he was just a higher creature, kind of like an angel or something. And so the church very early on battled that and said, no, Jesus is God. And so the consubstantial with the Father, yes, is like this, there's a unity that Jesus is with God, and he's not, you know, lesser or separate from God, but he's one and the same. So. Yeah.
Where you are, Father, singing or speaking it, what is the significance of that singing?
How well we sound when we sing it. yeah, well, interesting enough, the Mass has parts, you can sing the whole thing. So you could sing the entirety of the Mass. And even in seminary, we would at times, the deacons would practice chanting the gospel even, and the readings, as seminarians would practice chanting the readings. Eucharistic prayer, so in the Missal there's chant notes to, you know, chant, you know, this is my body, this is my blood, and all of that. So it's possible to sing the entirety of the Mass. Now, as you can imagine, from a practical standpoint, you know, that takes a lot of time, a lot longer. But we've done it during COVID when I was at the seminary on Holy Thursday. We kind of did that, and it was really beautiful and moving. Now, for the Our Father, it's, you know, there's the Saint Cecilia or Saint Augustine. I always think I've heard conflicting things of who said it, but when we sing, we pray twice. and so I think the church kind of actually encourages us very much to sing. Now, we also have this notion of progressive solemnity, that we celebrate Mass, some Masses high in a higher way than others. So at a daily Mass, it's maybe a bit simpler. But then, you know, Sunday Mass is more, and then Christmas Mass it's more, and, you know, Easter Mass is more. And so I think from a liturgical mindset, it's, well, let's chant the Our Father when we're trying to celebrate a bit more. And we certainly, if you want, we can sing the Our Father every Sunday. That's, yeah, and singing is a, as we hear, I mean, King David and throughout the scriptures and in the book of Revelation, singing is often what we, how we hear people praising and praying to God is through song. So I heard someone, there's a priest who said that he thinks that when we're in heaven, you know, we're going to kind of communicate, I don't know what he really meant by this, but that through music and through song, and that's not really going to be by like speaking, but I hope I have to practice a lot more then, so I don't have to. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Sure. So you're pitting me against the bishop. so I'll say this, and I've said this in other things too. It's more proper, like I said, like as the priest, I'm praying on behalf of people. And again, that kind of orange position is a symbol of that, of gathering in and joining your prayers into mine. Now, you know, I think the, you know, should or shouldn't. I think if it's helping you to pray the Our Father, you know, I don't want to like contradict the bishop, right? But you know, he's absolutely right that that position is proper to the priest because he's praying on behalf of people. You know, now from a pastoral standpoint, if that helps you pray the Our Father and helps you participate and keeps you focused on the prayers, then, you know, great, wonderful. Now, on the other hand, if it causes distraction for you, you know, but again, I think that speaks to what I was mentioning earlier of how, to your point of, that can be the hard thing is when that shows our disunity at times, when the Mass is a prayer of communion. And so it does get hard when, you know, some people are doing this, some people are doing that, and now you're starting kind of looking around, right? It distracts you from prayer. And so, you know, there is a notion that it's a hard thing. And I don't know if I'm right. Yeah, and I think that's, you know, I was really blessed to go to Cowood Seminary with those from the Syro-Malabar Rite, which is Eastern Rite of Church in India, and we would go to their Mass, which is called a Korbana, and during the consecration, they don't kneel, which, you know, from my standpoint was like, why aren't we kneeling? This seems kind of strange. But for them, standing was a disposition of joy, of that God was making himself incarnate in the Eucharist, and so they were standing in joy because of that. Whereas us in the Roman Church, it's kind of one of, you know, reverence, humility, and kind of, and in a sense, penitential of kneeling for our Lord. Kind of, maybe another way to think of it is like those three kings at Bethlehem, like kneeling in homage to the King among us. So, you know, so yeah, so I think like, now what I was happy about that experience is that, you know, when I went to a church that some churches don't have kneelers or weren't kneeling, you know, I'd go and I'd kind of be like, what do I do? Do I kneel and make a scene? Or like if I feel awkward standing because I'm not used to that, I don't know if that's right or not. And that experience allowed me to like continue to pray and not let that be a distraction to me. Because it's like, okay, well, I know of this other spirituality of like that standing's for joy and I can do that. And so that helped me. So yeah, so I don't know if I really gave an answer there, but Al?
I really don't think that the Lord cares how exactly you say the Our Father. I think he's just pleased that you say the Our Father. And if you want to do it this way, that's fine. And if you'd rather do it without it, that's fine. He's just pleased you're saying the Our Father. That's the important thing.
Yeah. Yeah, and I grew up trying to, you know, break my siblings' fingers in my hand as I was holding them during the Our Father. So, you know, I don't know, wasn't helping me pray much. It was more of like, so, Anne? Yeah, and I think that's like that blend of trying to pray in communion with one another while at the same time, you know, being able to, that we're still individuals too, and if those things are helping us pray, like absolutely. So, you know, but I do think, right, there is that reality, as Bishop Brickin said, that as we saw, like the amble, like those gestures have meaning. I think as long as we're like aware of that and are aware that the significance of them, that just helps us too.
If you have a ritual on putting the best of God, it's very interesting. Nothing like that can be taken off.
No, nothing afterwards. Yeah. Yeah, too hot. Okay, anything else? Well, gosh, we're gonna close in prayer, but thank you very much for listening, for being here. It's kind of a whirlwind, and like I said, we're kind of really only scratching the surface, but something that, you know, again, I love doing this because it reminds me, because again, I can be fall into routine so often that this reminds me and helps me to be able to pray the Mass more intentionally than I was before. And hopefully we can have part two, which gets a little more kind of technical and in-depth, but is certainly really beautiful. You know, I think just like of those saints, of like John Daniel, you know, if we really understood the Mass, that we would die of joy. And it's like profound to think about some of those things. And just realize just how amazing our God is, that He gives us all of this, and we get to participate in, you know, every day at Mass or just, you know, on Sundays. So, let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hey, Father, as we wrestle with and strive to be able to comprehend your love for us and to receive your love for us, we ask that, like those disciples on Emmaus, that you may have our hearts become burning with love for you and burning with love for those around us. Allow us, as those two disciples did, that when we come to Mass, that we may encounter you in the breaking of the bread and be able to truly hear in our hearts this perfect prayer that you have given us, this perfect expression of your love for us. That every Mass we hear, you say, I love you, but not just the universal you, but He calls us by name. And so may we hear you by name, share your love for us, so we may truly be able to receive more fully the great gift of the Mass. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. Have a great night. Scheduled yet, but
don't have the singing, because one of the other priests had said a long time ago we were supposed to sing with the, you know, the changeover, and he says this is the only time that you get even with God, because He gave you the voice. You don't sing properly. So thank you, Father. Very good.
You're welcome.